Andrew, thank you very much for reading that. Well, do keep those words open on page 1085. And the other thing, just right now, a couple of things from the tables. You'll find a piece of paper that looks like that. It's got an outline of what we're going to be looking at from this passage. And you'll also find some pens. A lot of people find it helps them listen and keeps them listening if they're writing stuff down as they go. And it also helps them then remember, and the value of what they hear is extended in their own lives and for their own benefit. So do make use of those pens and papers if that's going to be a help to you also. Well, I'm going to pray again and ask for God's help as we come to look at this part of the Bible. Let me lead us in a prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. We thank you that you're a God who reveals himself and wants to be known. And so we pray that you would reveal yourself now to us as we consider these words that your son Jesus prayed when he was on earth. We pray that as we hear them again, you would use them to teach us and to help us understand more of who you are, your goodness and your greatness and your love and your grace to us. Father, please, by your Spirit, enlarge our minds and our hearts to understand more of you now, we pray. Amen. I don't know if you read Hello magazine. I'm not looking for a show of hands, because I guess even if you do, you wouldn't want to admit to that in public. But the truth is, we all read Hello magazines or magazines like that. Normally when we think no one else is looking, in the dentist waiting room, something like that. And the reason that we do that, the reason why, in fact, those sorts of magazines are so phenomenally popular, is because they claim to be able to give us the inside story, to invite us into the private lives of public figures. And when you read Hello or OK magazine, or at least when you look at the photos, there's not normally much to actually read. It's not a sort of text-heavy magazine. You feel as if you're becoming part of that person's life. You're in their home and you're seeing what the rooms in their house look like. Or you feel as if you've been invited to their wedding, because there you are, seeing how it all unfolded on the day. And of course, it's all an illusion. We don't know the people at all in the pictures, and we're not really getting to know them by looking at those pictures. And the image that's being presented of them isn't really that real anyway. But we lap it all up because we love that sort of thing. We love the idea of intimacy with celebrity, being in with those who are well known and famous. Well, in our reading this evening from John's Gospel, we've got here an opportunity to get up close with someone famous. Here we are listening to Jesus Christ pray. The words that are printed here in John 17, page 1085, are words that he, at one point on earth, actually prayed to God. This isn't faked. It's not staged or photoshopped, made to look like something that it's not. This is the real thing. And here we are getting to listen in, eavesdropping in. So if you're here this evening and you would call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, it doesn't get any better than this. Because here's the opportunity we have as followers of Jesus Christ to listen to the one in whom we put our trust, the one who we worship as God. We get to hear him pray and to hear what he prays about. And what we find out as we listen in to this part of his prayer that we're looking at this evening is what he prays about is us. He prays all about us. Jesus, the Son of God, prays to God the Father on the night that he was arrested, before he was crucified. He's just finished eating the Last Supper with his disciples. And he ends the meal by praying about us. Now, I don't know how you feel when you hear that, what this subject matter is for this evening. But can I say, if you hear that we've got an opportunity to listen in to the Son of God praying to the Father about us, and frankly, you're not that interested, then it means one of two things. It means either that you are one of his followers, you are a Christian, but at the moment, something is distracting you from this. Something is pressing in on your mind or your heart at this moment that is pushing this out. And can I say, whatever that is, and we all come with sometimes some very heavy things in our hearts and our minds that distract us and crowd out. Can I say, whatever that is, let me encourage you to put that to one side, because it doesn't get any better than this. The opportunity to listen in to our Lord and Savior as he prays for us. We need to hear this. But can I say the other thing that this might mean, if you hear that's what we're thinking about this evening, and that leaves you cold, you really take it or leave it, whether or not you get to hear how Jesus prays, that might well mean that actually you're not one of his followers. That the reason you're not that bothered about hearing what he prays about is because actually he's not praying about you. That here you are in church, and maybe this isn't the first time either, but what you're about to hear is not that important to you personally. Well, it's great that you're here, but you might want to reflect on how you stand with the one who we hear praying now. Okay, well, let's have a look at this prayer. You've got it in front of you. Andrew's read it for us. We've been looking at it over the last couple of weeks. We come to the end of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And you can see from the outline, he prays three things for us. Let me warn you up front. The first one is really long and somewhat controversial. Okay, so if at the end of that you're discouraged for any number of reasons, take heart, because the second two points are both much shorter and much more positive and uplifting, okay? So don't despair at the end of point one. Things are about to go take a real turn for the better. Okay, first up, Jesus prays in this prayer for us to be one. He prays for our unity. Have a look at verse 20 of John 17. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he has, up to this point, been praying for his disciples, for those who are gathered around the table, who he's just shared the Last Supper with. But now, at this point in the prayer, he turns and prays specifically for those who will believe in him through their message, through the message of the disciples. So if you're a Christian here this evening, Jesus is praying specifically for you. What does he pray? Verse 21, my prayer is that all of them, all of us who are Christians, may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus prays that all the people who will become Christians in time through the message of the disciples about him, that we would all be one, we would be united. Why is he praying that? I mean, it's such a small thing to pray, isn't it? Why would he imagine that if we've all become Christians because we've heard the same message about him through the disciples, through their message, we believe the same thing about the same person and we've got it from the same source, why wouldn't we be one? Well, if you know anything about how the last 2,000 years have unfolded since Jesus prayed this prayer, then you will know the one thing that marks us out as Christians, now scattered all over the world, but the one thing that we're known for is our disunity. The fact that we're not one at all. In fact, we've managed over time to split ourselves up into hundreds, probably thousands of different groups of Christians and churches, and we're all now pretty much divided off and split up from each other. So here we've got Jesus looking ahead to how the next 2,000 years is going to run, and he's anticipating our chronic disunity, and he's praying fervently, but as yet we'd have to say unansweredly, for all Christians to be unified. And he explains what he means when he says, praying for us to be one. In verse 21, if you look, my prayer is that all of them may be one. What does that mean? Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Do you see the oneness that Jesus is praying about, praying for us, is the oneness that there is between God the Father and God the Son. It's a perfect oneness, a perfect unity that the Son has always enjoyed with the Father for all eternity. That's what he's praying for us with each other. I mean, talk about setting the bar pretty high in terms of expectations and how you might measure how we're doing in our unity. Historically, well-meaning Christians who have felt deeply troubled by our disunity, and not least in the light of what Jesus prays here in John 17, have tried to make us more united as Christians by lowering the bar of what it means to be one. That movement is called the ecumenical movement. The lower the bar can be set in terms of what we all agree with, the more likely we can be one, be in agreement. But you see, Jesus' prayer here does the exact opposite. The only way possible for his prayer, for our unity to be answered, is for us all as Christians to be as united as God is. See, he doesn't lower the bar, he raises it as high as is possible. And with the bar set as high as that, that's what it means to be one, to be as united as God is. How on earth are we ever going to manage that? Is there any realistic expectation that Christians can be as united as that? Well, says Jesus in his prayer, I've already given them everything they need to be as united as that. Really? What's that? Have a look at verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, he says to the Father, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Complete unity, Jesus is saying, between Christians can be achieved because he's already given us what we need to make that possible. Glory. The glory that God the Father gave him, God the Son, Jesus says he has given us, Christians, to enable us to be as perfectly united as he is with his Father. Now, if that's true, if what Jesus is saying here is true, he's already given us what we need to enable us as Christians to be completely united as God is, then what on earth have we been doing as Christians for the last 2,000 years? What is this glory that he's given us? It's clear to me, at least, that we don't understand what it is because something has gone seriously, seriously wrong with our unity. Well, to help us understand, let me invite you to turn with me to the beginning of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. It's on page 1063. This is a great thing to do. When you come across a word in the Bible and it's not immediately obvious what it means, like this word glory here in chapter 17, it's a really good practice to have a look at how that same word is used in the first instance in that same book of the Bible. And that's what we're going to do just for a brief moment at the beginning of John's Gospel and the first time he speaks in these terms. So these are words that are very familiar. You may have heard them. They're read at every Christmas time. Have a look with me at verse 14 of John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then just look down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, that is God the Father, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So do you see John is introducing some of the themes that we've bumped into in John 17? He mentions the Son's glory. He talks about the Son's closest relationship with the Father. And he talks about the Son being the one who reveals to us what God is like. Now, if you put all that together, or you gather that up and you come back to John 17, then I think what Jesus is praying is this, that the glory that the Father gave him and that he has now given to us to enable us to be one as Christians is the realization, that the understanding that Jesus is the one who makes God known to humanity. That is his role. That is his glory. He's the one who alone enables us to understand God. And that is what we need to be one, to be united, to be completely united in the closest relationship with each other, is to believe that Jesus alone is the one who reveals God to us. Now, hang on, you may think to yourself, if the glory that Jesus has given us as his followers is to enable us to be one, is to believe that he's the one who shows us what God is like, then isn't that something that all Christians would agree with? That's one of the few things we actually do agree on. So why are we still disunited? If the glory we need for unity hasn't brought about unity, then what's gone wrong? Why isn't Jesus' prayer answered? Why doesn't the glory that he gave us work? Well, the reason I think for that is very simple. It's because we as Christians are very, very good at ignoring what we've been given by Jesus to enable us to be one. We're very good at ignoring this glory, this gift of glory that he's given us, so that it doesn't produce the desired intent in our lives. How have we done that? How do we do that? The place that we find Jesus' glory, the place where he reveals God to us today, is here. We've got it in our hands. This is where Jesus Christ reveals who God is to us. And in fact, what we're doing this evening is a really good example of how that works. Here we are, we're looking at John's Gospel, and we're looking at something that is telling us that Jesus is the one who shows us what God is like. But what we do so often as Christians is we close the book and we put this to one side. We ignore it. We ignore where we find the glory that could make us one. And what we find when we do that is that we're not united at all. Let me give you a couple of examples of, I think, just to help us see how that works. How, when we do this as Christians, when we ignore the glory that Jesus has given us, that we find in the Bible, we end up disunited. Two examples. Example number one, and this is very topical for Mother's Day. If this is the first you've realized that it's Mother's Day, it's too late. The game's up. You've already been found out. But hopefully this isn't the first you've heard of it. Mother's Day. Some Christians believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was sinless. That because she was sinless, she didn't die. When her life came to its conclusion on earth, she went straight to heaven. And that because she was sinless, she was able to help Jesus in his role as our Savior. In fact, many Christians call her their co-redeemer. Jesus is the redeemer and Mary is their co-redeemer. Now, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves about that. Is any of that, what many Christians do believe about Jesus' mother, Mary, is any of that in the Bible? Answer? No, it's not. Is any of that that many Christians sincerely believe about Mary a source of division and disunity amongst Christians? Answer, yes, it is. So do you see how it works? If we ignore or if we add on bits to the Bible, which is the place where we find the glory that Jesus has given us to make us one, if we let go of that and then grab onto something else and say that that is really, really important, we end up as Christians divided, disunited. Let me give you another example. Some Christians believe that the way that you tell whether or not someone else is a Christian is whether or not they can speak in tongues. That is, whether or not they have a particular ability to speak in a special spiritual language. And if you can, then certainly that person is a Christian. And if they can't, well, then that's not quite so clear that they are. Same question as before. Is that what some Christians believe about how you tell whether someone's a Christian? Is that something that the Bible teaches? Answer, no, it's not. Is that something that is a source of division and disunity amongst Christians? Answer, yes, it is. Do you see the same thing? If you let go of the Bible and then you grab onto something else and you say that that is really, really important, the effect that that has on us as Christians is it divides us. And the sad truth is that we are brilliant at doing this. I mean, I've just given you two examples. I could give you thousands and thousands of examples of how we do this. Set aside the Bible, which is where we find the glory that Jesus has given us to make us one, and we end up divided. And we've been doing this now for 2,000 years. We're masters at doing this. Ever since Jesus prayed this prayer that we would be one. And that is a tragedy. It's a tragedy for us, because look at us. Look at how we've ended up as Christians, as followers of the same Jesus Christ. Instead of being as united as God the Father is with the Son, we are as we find ourselves. It's a tragedy for us, but do you know, it's even more of a tragedy for him. Because it's not just that his prayer has gone unanswered for 2,000 years, but our disunity as followers of him reflects badly on him. Have a look at how he prays in verse 21. My prayer is that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then he says something very similar in verse 23. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought into complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you see what's happened? That because we as Christians are not one, the world in which we live doesn't either know or believe that Jesus has been sent by God the Father into this world. Doesn't believe that for one moment. His reputation is damaged by our disunity because we ignore the glory that he's given us. That he is the one who reveals God to us. The world doesn't believe that, doesn't accept it. See, it's bad for us, but it's actually even worse for him. And of course, you will know this if you've been a Christian any length of time. One of the main reasons it gets thrown back at us, why people say they're not interested in hearing anything about the Christian faith, they're not interested in who Jesus Christ is or what he's all about, is because of us. Because they say to us, well, why should I be interested when you Christians can't even agree what it's all about? Our disunity is bad for us. It's worse for him. If this prayer of his is ever going to be answered, then what we need to do is not lower the bar as low as possible so that as many people can jump on board common ground. What we need to do is stop ignoring the glory that he has given us. That is all we need. Stop adding things to the Bible and then making them so important that it excludes other people. And in fact, unite in and through and around this, which is what he intended us to do. Jesus prays for our unity. But then, here, we can get much quicker now. We're on point two. Jesus prays for us to be with him in heaven. He prays for our destiny. Have a look with me at verse 24 of John 17. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. So having prayed for our unity, Jesus then turns to pray for our destiny, that we would be with him in heaven. Now, in my job as a vicar, most people I meet believe there is a heaven. Maybe it's just the people I meet. And they believe that they will go to heaven when they die. And I would have to say, based on what I understand of most of the people I meet, most of them will be disappointed. That if you are someone who is trusting in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're one of his followers because you've believed the message of his disciples, what they teach us about him, if you find that you actually are interested in hearing what he, as your Lord and Savior, prays for you, you want to hear how he prays for you, then I believe that this part of his prayer will be answered in your life. That when you die, you will go to heaven to be with him forever. That is your destiny as a follower of Jesus Christ. But can I say, on the other hand, if you're not actually that bothered about what Jesus prays for you, take it or leave it. It's not that relevant to me. If it doesn't move you or grab you in any way, then can I say any assumptions that you have about going to heaven when you die are wildly optimistic. This part of Jesus' prayer will not be answered in your life. In fact, this prayer isn't even for you. And if this prayer isn't for you, then this destiny isn't for you either. Jesus prays for our unity. He prays for us to be one. He prays for our destiny, for us to be with him in heaven as his followers. And then thirdly, Jesus prays for us to know that we're loved by God. He prays for us to know in our lives that we are loved by God. Have a look at the last paragraph there on page 1085. Let me read from verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Now, we haven't got nearly enough time as much as this deserves, just that little paragraph that Jesus is praying here. But what he's praying as he draws his prayer to an end is that we would be people who know that we're loved by God. If you're here this evening and you are a Christian, then you already know that. It's one of the best things about being a Christian. But do you see how Jesus puts it in verse 26? He prays not simply that we would know that God loves us as us, but that we would have in us the Father's love for the Son. And that's a little bit different. Because the Father's love for the Son is a perfect love. It is an unrestrained, pure, extravagant love. And it's that kind of love that Jesus is praying that we, his followers, would know as a reality, a transforming reality in our lives. If he was setting the bar high when it comes to our unity, do you see how high he's setting it? When he's praying about our intimacy with God. You see, it's great to know that God loves you. You won't find a single Christian who disagrees with that. But the thing that undermines or spoils that is you. You know how unlovable you really are, at least you do if you're anything like me. And whilst it's great to know that God loves you, if you think about that, you you wonder whether he really ought to. The love the Father has for the Son, on the other hand, is a perfect love. It's not spoiled by anyone. It's not spoiled by you. It is an untainted love. And that is the love that Jesus prays that you would know as a reality in your life if you're a Christian. It's extraordinary. We really do have very good news to share as Christians. I mean, who wouldn't be interested in being loved like that perfectly, in a way that they can't spoil or muck up because it's not dependent on them in any way? They are sharing in the Father's perfect love for the Son and caught up in that. Three things that Jesus prays for us. He prays for our unity, that we'd be one. He prays for our destiny, that we would be with him in heaven forever. And he prays for our intimacy in our relationship with God, that we would know that we're loved by God in this way, in a perfect way. Maybe our prayer just now could be that Jesus' prayer would begin to be answered in our own lives. That it would begin to be answered in this church family, and in his church all over the world. It's gone unanswered for too long. And why don't we just take some time now to pray to him and ask that that prayer would begin to become a greater reality on earth. Why don't we take some quiet moments of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer to that end. Heavenly Father, righteous Father, it is a wonderful privilege to be able to listen in to the prayer that Jesus prayed to you. That's recorded for us here in John 17. And it's all the more extraordinary that we find that he prays about us. And we pray that this prayer would be a prayer that is answered in our own lives, in the life of this church here at St. Peter's, and in the life and witness of the Church of Jesus Christ all over this world. That you would work in us to make us one in and through the glory that you've already given us. That you would assure us of our eternal destiny with you in heaven because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. And that in and through all of that we would know of this extraordinary love that you have for the Son, but we would know it in our lives as a perfect love. Father, we pray that you'd answer this to the glory of your Son and to his great reputation as the one you sent to earth. Amen. Something we're going to do now is something we try and do most weeks here at St. Peter's on a Sunday evening, and is just take a few moments around the tables to reflect on what we've been hearing and thinking about together, and to flag up any questions or comments that we want to make. Many people find this a really helpful next step in either kind of clarifying things or taking issue with things that you've heard that actually you want to question and think about critically. So why don't we just do this around the tables? If you don't want to be involved, just sit tight. It's not compulsory, but as I say, a lot of people find it helpful. Around the tables, what are the things that we want to think about, talk about? And then there'll be an opportunity for anyone to ask a question to the front or gather up some of the questions around the table if you want to. Okay? So let's just take a few moments. It won't be long enough, not nearly long enough, but just to get the ball rolling on that in our own minds and hearts. And then I'll call us back together in just a moment. Well, let me interrupt those conversations. Hopefully that was a useful conversation. And if it was, then please do pick up the threads of that over coffee and tea a little bit later on. But an opportunity for anyone who wants to make a comment or ask a question, either arising from the conversations that they had around the tables or anything that they heard earlier. Now's a good time to do that. Yeah, Claire. Okay, great. So a really good question here, which is, even if we agree to jettison all the stuff that we've added on and we just stick with the Bible, isn't that generate enough controversy and disunity? So how does that help? How does that kind of bring us any closer together? It's a really good question. And I think I wouldn't want to belittle the first bit. I think if all Christians could agree to say, okay, well, we're only going to focus on the stuff that we can find here, I think that would be a huge, huge step forward. It would really help. But even so, what do we do with all the different interpretations? I think that's where we have to work really, really hard. And I think we have to listen really carefully. I don't think it means that there's some amazing magic wand if we all agree to, okay, we're just going to stick with the Bible. Suddenly we all come up with the same answers. We need to make sure that we're listening, we're talking, we're discussing, and we're doing that graciously, compassionately, honestly, and openly. So I think we've still got a lot of work to do, but I do think that's the right place to begin that discussion and conversation. But if that's right, if Jesus is saying, I've given you what you need to be united, and if the glory that he's given us is the glory that he's been given, and he's kind of passed it on as the one who reveals God, then I think we could have confidence in that endeavor. I think we need to be not naive and not overly optimistic that this will be a breeze. But it seems to me that there's a difference between division and disagreeing with interpretations whilst remaining united in Christ. And those are two different things. And I think we need to work much harder in the whole area of how we disagree with each other based on how we understand the Bible, as opposed to the division that can creep in, that comes slamming in and rips people apart. It's a very precarious thing to be in a conversation where we're in disagreement, but we're wanting to maintain unity and keep that conversation going when we're in disagreement. It's a precarious thing, and I guess that's why we've been so bad at it over 2,000 years. It's a great question, though. Yeah, Nathan. He's only concerned about the destiny of his followers. Okay. Yeah. Yes. Yes. And now we know why. Thank you. I've learned that actually, if you give people long enough to ask the question, they end up answering it by the time they've got to the end of it, which means that I don't actually have to do that, which is, thank you very much for doing that. And having looked at John 17, we now know why. We now know why. One of the reasons why most people are ignorant about Jesus, indifferent to Jesus, see no personal relevance of him to them, is because of us. You know, we need look no further. That if we are the plausibility, that's not a very clear way. If we're the people who make him look good, we're not doing a good job. And so they are, I think, in most cases, entirely justified to come to all the wrong conclusions about him based on the evidence that we present them with, us. I think we only have us to blame. I'm not saying they're off the hook, but I think, you know, we've mucked up on that. But I do agree that the notions of Jesus that people have in their minds, that they've gathered and cobbled together from all sorts of places, some good, some bad, very rarely correlate with what you discover if you start reading the source material. For some people, that is how they became Christians. They had a kind of sentimental version of Jesus that they quite liked, thought they would find out more, and found out when they started reading the Bible, their little Jesus was completely demolished and sort of swept away with the reality of what they discovered, which was very different. So, and for some, that's a very positive, and they think, goodness me, this is so much better. And for others, they find that utterly terrifying, and they close that, and they go back to the thing that they've made, which is a tragedy. I don't know if you've got time for one more question. Is there one more question? Jacinta, go on. Yes, the last point, to know that we're loved by God. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, I won't do it now, because I think you're the only person asking that question, saying, can you preach another sermon? I don't see anyone else going, oh yeah, that's a really good idea, that was, you know. I agree. I mean, I think that was the thing that I found most striking about, as I was, you know, looking at this, and this is something that I found very difficult to understand, this bit of the Bible, but the thing that I thought was particularly unusual was, and I'm sure it's not just here, I'm sure it's in other places, and if I knew my Bible better, I would be much more familiar. But the idea that the limitations that we bring to the relationship that we have with God, which we're very aware of, and we often think we're failures, and we're sinful, and we're shoddy, and we're shabby, and we're ashamed, and all of that's true, but all of that often diminishes God in the process and diminishes his love for us. Because if we think, if I'm that little and unlovable, then he must love me with a very small little love. And which is fine, because that's probably all I deserve. And anyway, who am I to question that? And then what we find is this extraordinary thing that he doesn't use our lives as the kind of template for his model of love. He uses the life of his son. And that changes everything, because we certainly don't deserve this, and yet that's exactly what we're being given and invited into. I mean, that's God's grace, isn't it? That in Jesus Christ we absolutely don't get what we deserve. What we deserve is actually not really worth having, because it's so small. But we're given something so much more extraordinary. There you go. I'm halfway there towards the sermon. I better stop. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing of God's extraordinary, extravagant love for us. And after we've sung this, we're going to share the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, that is a very strong reminder of God's extraordinary love to us, and seen in the death of Christ. We're going to stand and sing How Great the Father's Love for Us. Let's stand as we sing together.